Okay, good morning, everyone. We're going to be carrying on in the series of women in the Bible, and today we're going to be starting off on Ruth. So I've been asked to do Ruth chapter 1. So let's just read a couple of verses in Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man, is that on? Yeah. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the women were left of her two sons and her husband. So we'll just stop there. We'll read further as we go along, but let's just stop there and let's just ask the Lord for help as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ruth, even though it's a tiny little book compared to others in the Old Testament. But Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that are hidden there. And Father, we can see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, and we can also see your marvelous hand, the hand of providence working in the background, arranging all things that will work for good. And the main game, or the main aim, of course, at the end of it all, was to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, out of the tribe of David. And we know that this is just a small little cog in the wheel of your plan. So, Father, I just pray for help this morning as we open up the word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, if we think about the setting for Ruth, as it mentions here, that it was in the days of the judges. And, of course, that was a very dark period in the history of Israel. There were many dark periods, of course. Further on, we just finished Esther. That was another dark period because they were exiled, taken out of the land of Israel because of the rampant sin that was going on in Israel. And the Lord had enough of it, and he said, that's it, I'm taking you out of the land. And that's when we saw the book of Esther. But Ruth, of course, is before that. This is before even the kings. So the period was between 1380 to around 1020 B.C., so a period of about 300 to 350 years was the period of judges. And you know, if you've read the Bible a lot, you know that there was a recurring cycle that happened in judges, that the people were blessed, then they got lazy, they started to sin, and then the Lord sent in a form of punishment, which could have been a famine or it could have been an invasion by a foreign power. They were under occupation or under famine for a period of time. Then they cried unto the Lord. You read that phrase a lot in the Old Testament. Then they cried unto the Lord, and then the Lord raised up a judge who would, if it was an invading army, they would fight that army and defeat them, and then the Lord would bless them again with a period of peace, and then they'd go back to sinning again. And this happened over and over again, about seven cycles through that 350-year period. And there was there were about 13 judges that were raised during that period. So it was a very dark time. Now, the book of Ruth, they're not sure when the book was written, or they're not sure who the author was. Jewish tradition says that it's Samuel that wrote the book. But there's no conclusive proof from within the text saying who the author was, but they believe it was Samuel. And when the book was written, they believe that it had to be during the reign of King David, or shortly after his reign, but before Solomon. Because in chapter 4, reference is made to King David, but not to King Solomon. So that's how they're kind of judging the time period when it was written. And again, they think that it was written by Samuel. But we know, of course, the Holy Spirit was the ultimate author of the book. It's a unique place in the canon of Scripture, and it's one of two books named after women. The other book, of course, was Esther that we just finished, and Ruth is the second one. It's one of the shortest books in the Old Testament, only 85 verses in four chapters. And Ruth and Esther are often contrasted and compared. And we're going to look in a minute the what's the similar between them and what's different. Now, in the Jewish, in our Bible, of course, Ruth is placed before 1 Samuel and after Judges. It's like a bridge between those two books. So in our Bible, and that was placed there when the Septuagint was written, that's when they decided in that order of the books. So it's a nice bridge between the chaos of Judges and the order that was coming in the book of Samuel. And Ruth, of course, played a significant part in that because I don't want to give too much away, but you know that Ruth ended up being the great-grandmother of King David, which, of course, was in the Messianic line. So the book of Ruth is a nice bridge. But in the Jewish Bible, it's placed in a different place. It's put in a section called the Writings. They divided their Bible up into three sections. There was the Torah, which was the first five books of Moses, and then there were the prophets, and then they were what they called the Writings. So if we look at this slide, you can see the three sections up at the top here, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the Prophets, sometimes they're divided pre-exile and post-exile, but it depends on which list you look at. But you can see Ruth is over here, and it's after the Song of Songs. So the Song of Solomon, we call it the Song of Solomon, but Song of Songs in the Hebrew Bible, which of course was a love story about the love of God for the nation of Israel. And then of course it was kind of a logical place to put Ruth, which was a love story as well, between Boaz and Ruth. And of course ultimately culminating in the birth of David many years hence. So that's the difference between the Jewish Bible and our Bible, the Protestant Bible. And you notice here, it says here the five rolls. So Ruth is one of the books of the five rolls or the five scrolls. So they literally have scrolls in a Jewish synagogue where the scriptures are written. And they use these, of course, we have a Bible here, but they would use scrolls. And they have five sort of set aside, and that was used during significant festivals and things. So, for example, Song of Songs would be read, and a lot of them would be sung. They would be sung during the Passover and on Sabbath days. Ruth was sung during Pentecost, or the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, which was Pentecost. Lamentations was read on Tish B'Av, which is the ninth of Av, which is the date of the destruction of the first and second temple. And then Ecclesiastes was sung during Sukkot, or the festival of booths. And Esther, of course, was sung during Purim. So those five scrolls. So the book of Ruth was in an honored place in the Jewish Bible because, of course, David came out of that marriage of Boaz and Ruth. It led up to that. So if we compare Ruth and Esther, there's some similarities. Both women were used by God in a mighty way. Both women lived in a period of dark days for Israel. In both books, you can see the hand of God working, his providential hand working in the background. Both books have an unknown author, and both books are used in Jewish services, some of them on regular Sabbath days, and others on special festivals. And, okay, let me carry on. Where they're different, of course, was in the time frames. Ruth lived about 700 years before Esther, and of course that was the period before the exile. Esther lived during the exile, and she actually lived during the period where she could have gone back to Israel along with Ezra and Nehemiah, but they elected to stay in Persia. Ruth was born in Moab and moved to Israel. Esther was born in Persia but declined to move to Israel. She had the opportunity to go along with other exiles. King Cyrus left it open to whoever wanted to go back could have gone back. A lot of Jews decided not to. I guess they were comfortable, as Charlie mentioned last week in his message. They were comfortable. They had built lives for themselves and didn't want to leave. In Ruth, she was a Gentile girl that married a prominent Jew. Esther was a Jewish girl that married a prominent Gentile. So there was the difference there. Ruth ended up in the Messianic lineage, and Esther didn't. In Ruth, there's many references to God. You see the name God written quite often in the book. In Esther, God is not mentioned at all, not even by name. And even in Ruth, there's many references to God, but there's no spoken word by God. There's no "thus says the Lord" or anything like that. But he is there, of course. And the characters in the book make reference to him and are living in the fear of the Lord. And Ruth speaks very, it is dialogue in the book. Ruth doesn't speak very much other than the commitment that she makes in chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, and a few other things that she says. She really doesn't speak as much. Naomi and Boaz, there's a lot more speech recorded from them. In the book of Esther, Esther does speak a lot. She has a large speaking role. So chapter 1, we could have an outline, four C's. So there's the calamity, which we'll look at, and that's the famine, of course. Then there's cleaving, where it says Ruth clave to Naomi. Then there's the commitment, which was that wonderful, solemn commitment that Ruth made, which we'll take a look at. And then there's the contentment of the two women when they're back in Israel, and just looking to the Lord to provide for them and to direct them. So let's meet the family of Elimelech. So his name himself, Elimelech in Hebrew, means "my God is king." Melech is the word for king in Hebrew. Naomi means pleasant or sweet, and we'll see as in her character, she must have been a pleasant woman to live with. You know, like in a lot of situation comedies and things, they always have the wicked mother-in-law, and they're always cracking jokes about mother-in-laws, you know, like comparing them to witches and things like that. Well, Naomi must have been pleasant or sweet, because so much so that Ruth decided to follow her into a strange country that she knew nothing about other than what she learned from Naomi. So Naomi must have had a very good testimony in front of Ruth. Her son Mahlon, that name means sickness or weakness or infirmary. So that's not a very good name to have. And of course, he did die at a young age. Kilion also means pining or failing or wasting away. So I don't know if they were given those names after they became ill, or they were just destined to be ill and died early. Ruth means friendship or beauty. And Orpah means a neck. The neck, like we have, or the back of the neck. And then we notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, and called in verse 2, it describes him as an Ephrathite. So Ephrath is the old name for Bethlehem. And why that's recorded is because the writer is trying to indicate that Elimelech and his family, they're old stock residents of Bethlehem. So they were there probably when Israel entered the land and settled in that area, and they were, because that area used to be called Ephratah. And in the Hebrew, Ephratah also means fruitful. So you get some contrast, some irony in the names, because it tells us here that there was a famine in the land, and it describes the place where they were was Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. So in the house of bread, there was a famine. So that's kind of an ironic twist. And the old name was Ephratah, which means fruitful. Well, the land wasn't fruitful during the famine, so you get a bit of irony there. And the writer in the original also mentions that he's from Bethlehem, Judah. So he has a little suffix on the end, because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. There was a Bethlehem in Zebulun, and then there's a Bethlehem in Judah. So the writer wants to make sure that we understand he's talking about the correct place, not to mix them up. So the calamity, the first sea. It says here, Elimelech moves his family to Moab. Why was there a famine? Especially when the name of the town was called House of Bread. And fruitful. Well, we know that during the period of Judges, famine was one of the means of punishment that God used against Israel as a course correction, the rod of judgment, you could say. And he even warned them before they entered the land, or just after entering the land. He warned them in Leviticus 26. It says here, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall... the bottom part is blocked by this thing here. By the sword through your land. So God made specific promises that if they did as the Lord commanded, they would be blessed. And the land, because the land was called the land of milk and honey. And now you have the land of milk and honey enduring a famine. And of course, it's because of sin. So the Israelites couldn't say that God never warned us. He did, very plainly. And in many other places in the scripture, he gives the same warning. And then when they went into a period of punishment, he would tell through the prophets, they would tell the people why. It's because you're worshiping idols. But they would go and do it again and again. So that's the reason why there was a famine in the land. So it was a calamity, because the Lord promised here, I will give you rain in due season. All the Lord had to do was withhold the rain, and it would lead to a famine, because nothing would grow. Because in Israel, there's not much in the way of rivers. There's only one river, and that was it for the whole land. They depend on rain a lot. So he decides to move to Moab. Now, that was not a good move. And even that, the Lord warned the Israelites about interfacing or associating with the people of the lands that they conquered. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 23, there was a warning. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And the reason was because they met you not with bread and water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So the Lord held true to his promise. He told Moses that those that curse you, I will curse. Well, the Moabites tried to curse Israel and denied them bread and water, the basic necessities of life. And the Lord remembered that and said that a Moabite could never enter the congregation even to the 10th generation. So that's a long time. So the Lord has a long memory for people that do harm to Israel. But nevertheless, Elimelech should not have moved to Moab, even though there was a famine, because you will read later on, for example, Boaz, which we'll see in chapters 2, 3, and 4, he remained in the land during the famine, and obviously he was still alive. He didn't die because of famine. And if he had to leave, if Elimelech had to leave the area, perhaps Bethlehem was especially hard hit, we don't know. There were Jewish tribes on the east side of Jordan that he could have gone to as well. There was Manasseh and Reuben and Gad were on the east side of the river. They could have gone there, but instead he went into Moab. So that wasn't a good move. And the Lord did not bless that move. Naomi lost her husband. Then the two boys, they marry Moabite women. Now, the prohibition in the Old Testament was more for Jews living in Israel not to marry Moabite women. It doesn't really say anything about them marrying Moabites when they're living out of Israel. But I think God's drift is quite clear. Don't associate with the Moabites. So the boys that were living in that land should not have married Moabite women. They either should have gone back to Israel or not married. But anyway, they did. And as you know from their names, I guess they weren't very healthy people. They were kind of sickly, the two boys, so they died. So now you have three widows left alone to fend for themselves. So Naomi endured a famine in Israel due to a lack of food, and now she's enduring a second famine due to widowhood. She lost her husband and her two sons. And in that time, in those cultures, not having any male in the family was a real handicap. It could be actually almost very dangerous not to have a man to look after the family. I know the feminist movements don't like people saying things like that, but that was the truth back then, that you had to have a man in the family for protection and also for providing bread and food on the table. And they lost that. So if we read on in verse 6, if you look at your Bibles, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah." So after a 10-year period, she now decides, "I'm going back to Israel." She probably heard from traders or people passing through that the famine was over in Israel, because she says that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And she says, well, that's where she should have been anyway. They should never have left. So she decides to go back. And in verse 7, so she gets up and starts going. And her two daughters-in-law went with her. Now, there was sort of a custom in Eastern countries that the daughters-in-law, as a sign of respect for an older person, the mother-in-law, that they would accompany her probably to the end of their country, like to the border, let's say, of Moab. They would go with her, and then after that, she would go on her own, and they probably were intending to go back. But Naomi knows that the two girls can't go with her to Israel because of the prohibition that we just read about from Deuteronomy. And Leviticus, that they Moabites wouldn't have been welcomed in the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. So they would not have been able to marry a Jewish man in Israel, and Naomi would know all those things. So she starts to dissuade them, saying, no, it's better if you go back. So in verse 8, Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. So she actually said a prayer of blessing upon the two girls in verse 8, that the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. So the girls were good to their mother-in-law. And again, it must have been because she was a pleasant person, easy to live with and to get along with. And she wishes that they would go back to their mother's house and find husbands in Moab and reestablish a new household in Moab. And in verse 10, initially the two girls, they kind of protested a little bit. They said, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughter, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown?" So in other words, she has to increase the reasons, or not, I should say, the pressure, but make a stronger argument to the girls that they should not go with her. And here's the reasons why. I'm old. I'm probably not going to get married again. Even if I did get married and had more sons, would you wait 20 years or 25 years for them to be full grown that they can marry you? Which was the custom there, which, again, is another thing that's going to be illustrated in the book of Ruth, is the custom of the Levirate marriage. So Naomi knew all about that as well. So she's giving out pretty strong arguments. So she says, would you wait for them that long and deny themselves from having husbands? So in verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. So Orpah listens to the argument and says, you know what, she's right, I'm going back. And it's funny because her name means a neck. And in like a Jewish custom, I guess, they would say when somebody showed you their neck, it meant they were turning away from you and leaving, basically. And it just, that's part of her name, was the neck. So she showed them her neck and left. Which is kind of ironic that she would be called that. And actually, she fulfilled the meaning of her name. But Ruth, it says, clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back, and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister." So Naomi tries for a third time to now convince Ruth, no, you go as well, be like your sister-in-law, and leave. And Ruth says, no. It says she clave unto her. So that's why I called it, she's cleaving. So right up until this part here, we see a picture, three different pictures of the women in this first chapter. You have Naomi that is grieving, you have Orpah that is leaving, and you have Ruth that is cleaving. So there's three different pictures of the three different women. So Ruth has made up her mind that she's going to become a Jew. She's going to proselytize and become a Jew. And she's just made up her mind. And doubtless, it was because of Naomi's character. Remember, she lived with Naomi for 10 years. So Naomi must have talked to her a lot about Israel and the Jewish customs, and probably even celebrated Passover and things like that. So Ruth was exposed to those things and would have learned, and probably being an intelligent girl, she would have asked questions. What does this mean? Why is this done? So she had a 10 years worth of training about the Jewish customs and cultures. And Orpah would have had the same thing, but Orpah decided to go back. And one of the takeaways, I guess, for us, it just shows the importance of our outward testimony, that we be pleasant as well in our dealings with other people. You know, it's funny, sometimes when you meet people that are crusty, they just seem to always be on edge or angry about something. That's a terrible testimony to have. A Christian should never be having a testimony like that, because we have so much going for us as we just celebrated the Lord's table. Just think about what the Lord did for each one of us that know him, how he died for us. And how could we be grumbling about anything, really, when we have that heritage and that future to look forward to? So Naomi had a pleasant character, and that definitely influenced Ruth. So now we look at the important part, which was Ruth's commitment, reading at verse 16. And Ruth said, and this is very strongly worded, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me more, also, if aught but death part thee and me." So then it says, when she, meaning Naomi, saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking with her. So Naomi gives up. She realizes that Ruth is really serious about this commitment that she had made. So Orpah, in the beginning, like in verse 10, both of the girls said, you know, surely we will go with you. Orpah was one of them, of course. So it looks like she was sort of willing to go along, but it wasn't really a heartfelt commitment that she had. And isn't that like some people that we read about in the New Testament that were willing to follow the Lord, but the least little obstacle or something, they turned away, and it was not a genuine commitment to the Lord. But Ruth, she really made a strong commitment. Let's just look at the things that she agreed to do and committed, and she also invoked the name of God as well as her witness. So she agreed to travel with Naomi. "Whither thou goest, I will go." And then to live with Naomi. "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge." And of course, Ruth had no idea what kind of house, if Naomi even had a house left. She didn't know. Might have been a tent. So she might have been worse off than she was back in Moab, but she's willing to go and face the future. She's willing to become an Israelite. "Thy people shall be my people." So she's willing to emigrate and fully immerse herself in the Jewish people and their language and customs. And then she also commits to worship Jehovah. "Thy God will be my God." And the word for God that she used was Elohim. And in another place, when she makes her oath, she uses the word Jehovah. So you think, you wonder, how does a Moabite girl that was worshiping idols, grew up worshiping idols, but she knew the difference between Elohim and Jehovah. She knew those two names. And she's willing to die in Israel. "Where you die, I will die. To be buried in Israel, there will I be buried." And then Ruth makes a solemn oath before the Lord, before Jehovah. And isn't that a similar picture of a person that comes to Christ and makes a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It has to be a heartfelt commitment. Just willing to follow him. Ruth was willing to follow Naomi. She didn't know, like, she would have heard a lot about Jewish culture and what life was like in Israel at secondhand testimony from Naomi, but it's not the same thing as experiencing it yourself firsthand. And she was going into a great unknown, just like an immigrant that comes to this country. Like, my parents left Belgium and came to Canada. Yeah, they knew all about Canada, looking at maps and things like that. But it's different when you come here. And they landed in January, and of course it was winter. So they must have got a shock. But anyway, Ruth makes that solemn commitment. And then the last C is the contentment. So we see them travel, verse 19. "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty which is the word she used for Almighty is El Shaddai, hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So they, seeing that she made such a strong commitment, Ruth gave up, or Naomi gave up, trying to convince her and says, okay, let's go. So the distance they were going, we say here nowadays it was only 50 miles, but of course they were walking on foot through very rugged territory. The Judean wilderness is very rugged. There's no water. There's nothing in those places. Anyway, she arrives at Bethlehem, Judah, and then it says here that the whole city was moved with them, and the words that are used there, they're in the feminine gender, so it's the women that came out, and they were amazed at Naomi, how she had changed. I'm sure it'd be the same thing any of us. If I go back to Montreal and see people I grew up with, they'd be amazed too. You know, oh, you used to have thick hair. You know, now it's barely there. So we all change, but why this is written here, I guess, is because the change was because she lost her husband and her two sons. That's a big blow for a person to have to accept. The death of any loved one is, but to a woman to lose her children, that's a very hard thing for a woman to accept, and a husband on top of it. So I'm sure it aged her a lot. And the wonderful thing about it is, or the good thing, is that she accepts responsibility for that bad move that was made. Even though it was her husband's decision, she just went along with him, as a wife should. But she accepts it as if she also played a part in it. She said, the Lord brought me home empty, and saying that the Lord testified against me. And of course, she's talking about the move to Moab, how that was a bad move, and they shouldn't have done it. They should have stayed in Israel. Because the Lord said many times in the Old Testament that their blessing was tied to the land that God gave them. They were not to leave. Which, of course, was the reason that the exile was such a tremendous punishment against Israel, because they were leaving the land that God gave them. But they shouldn't have left on their own. They should be back there. So anyway, she accepts it, which is good, and now she can move on with her life. I had to have something with the word see, so I said contentment. Like, her situation wasn't all that great, but she was content within herself, and so was Ruth, that they both were happy with the decisions that they made. Naomi was happy that she went back to Israel, where she should have been and should not have left, and Ruth was happy that she made the commitment to go with Naomi and to become a Jewess and to live in Israel as one of God's people. So she was very contented as well. And I guess there's a principle that when we make decisions, we can make bad decisions out of the Lord's will. We have to accept the consequences that result from those conditions. But God can still use it. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God can even use our mistakes. If we turn back to him and admit our mistakes, he can use them to, as part of his plan. He can make good come out of those mistakes. And, of course, we'll see in the rest of the book of Ruth that because of the mistake that Elimelech made, they came in contact with Ruth, who comes back to Israel and becomes the great-grandmother of King David, which was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. So you saw that, you can see that God made good out of even a man's mistake, and it was turned to good. And he can do the same thing in our lives. But, of course, the best thing is to make our decisions first asking the Lord for guidance and direction to make it according to his will. But if we make mistakes, we all do, that's outside his will, the thing to do is do like Naomi, accept it and admit it that you goofed and ask the Lord for forgiveness and move on. That's what we should be doing. And we'll see later on in the book how God moves behind the scenes. He doesn't speak in this book at all, but he's there in little ways influencing the direction of how Ruth's life is going to, the path that she's going to follow. And it's through little things, as we'll see in chapter 2. And I don't want to steal Brad's thunder, but anyway, stay tuned next week. We'll see how he uses the little things, and big results came as a result. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Ruth. We thank you for another illustration of the providence of God, how you work all things together for good, and that we are to trust you, even if things in our lives don't go the way we think they should. But Father, you know the ultimate end, and you're allowing these things to happen for our good and for a good ending if we know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this, and we just pray you would bless the other chapters that are going to be looked at and bless the men that are going to be speaking on them. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.